Is there any young lady, or are there any young ladies in this class who at least might be interested in that? I see one hand over here. A couple of hands, two or three. All right. Speak to him at the close, if you will, about it. Turn, please, to page 19. Let's ask the Lord to lead us now in our study together. Father, again we claim thy wonderful word. Thou canst do all things, and no purpose of thine can be restrained. And so, Lord, we claim it for our class period this morning. Take the veil from the heart of the instructor that he may see Jesus this morning, and take the veil from the heart of everyone in this class, that each one of us may see Jesus this morning. And grant that our period now may count for all eternity. We pray, Lord, that as we go along, when the memory of the day of prayer fades, we may realize that we walk by faith, not by sight. And we thank thee that we do not walk in the strength of a past experience, but in the strength of a risen Savior who's in our hearts now. In Jesus' precious name, amen. We closed last time down at the bottom of page 19 with the choice of Canaan as the center of God's redemptive purposes. Why did God select Canaan as the home of his chosen people? In other words, still have the land of Canaan, which was to have a central place in the history of redemption, was well adapted to be a suitable home for the channel of redemption. When we closed, I was in the act of mentioning five ways in which the land of Canaan is wonderfully adapted as the homeland for the channel of redemption. The word central is the word I got especially from the Lange commentary on the Bible, L-A-N-G-E. And as you'll see later when I fill out the details, the Lange commentary uses the word central in several cases. First, it's central in geographical location, in geographical position. When I think of the land of Palestine, I like to relate it to Genesis 12, 1-3. In thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And then immediately God put Abraham right in the middle of the earth, so he could be a blessing to the whole world. Now don't forget, Palestine is located in the continent of Asia, but very close to Africa and very close to Europe. It's the crossroads of the world. You see, when God came to earth years after the call of Abraham, God hardly moved outside the bounds of Palestine. But when the God-man was on earth and hardly moved outside the bounds of Palestine, he was right in the center of the earth. The second is that Palestine was isolated in its geographical position. It was not only central, it was also isolated. Now watch your boundaries, please. Over on the west of Palestine, you have the sea. That sea is called the Mediterranean. It is also called the Great Sea. The Mediterranean, or the Great Sea, is on the west of Palestine. People remind us that one characteristic of the Mediterranean on the shores of Palestine is that there is a strong undercurrent flowing seaward away from the land. And that strong undercurrent flowing seaward away from the land makes it very difficult for people to land on the shores of Palestine. You see, that's one thing that isolates them. Then up on the north of Palestine, you have the mountains. Do you know the name of those mountains in Syria? They're called the Lebanon Mountains, L-E-B-A-N-O-N. And then those over on the other side from them are called the Anti-Lebanon Mountains. The Lebanon Mountains and the Anti-Lebanon Mountains on the north of Palestine. Then on the east, you have the desert. And two names are given to that dancer, sometimes called the Syrian dancer, S-Y-R-I-A-N. Now, don't make a mistake on that and call it the Assyrian dancer. Assyria is an entirely different nation. This is the Syrian dancer, and it's so called because it touches on the nation of Syria, which is north of Palestine.
It's also called the Arabian dance, because part of it touches on the land of Arabia.
Then on the south, the great boundary is another desert. We often think of it as the wilderness. You see, this is the wilderness emphasized in the book of Numbers, where the children of Israel wandered outside God's will for nearly 40 years.
This is the wilderness of Sinai, and we often just call it the Sinaitic desert.
I suppose all of you are familiar with Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses. Well, this is Sinaitic desert. When I was in Palestine back in 1934, we had an interesting experience going through that desert. We took a night trip on a day coach from Cairo, Egypt to Jerusalem. And it was really hot, and I was enjoying all the fresh air coming in through the window. The guide said, "You'd better enjoy the fresh air now, because later we close all the windows." And I said, "Oh, anything would be better than closing these windows." He said, "You won't think so when we get to the desert." Well, I didn't realize later that that was the Sinaitic desert. And you know, I could just smell the sand as it seeped in through the crevices in the window. Well, that was the desert where the children of Israel wandered for about 40 years. And that was the boundary on the south of Palestine. Now, I want you to notice how Palestine is just a wonderful object lesson of God's plan for a Christian life. God has called me to witness for Christ and to be in the midst of the earth witnessing. That's one side of it. He has also called me to be isolated. Now, many Christians today are a part of this great movement that's sweeping over America and the whole world. I call it the anti-separationist movement. As never before, everything today is just going away from the Bible doctrine of separation. And one emphasis often given is, separation is not isolation. Partly true and partly not true. Separation is not all isolation. Indeed, it isn't. When God separates us unto himself, he does it so that he will connect us with the lost world. But the element of isolation is in all true separation. And young people, don't you run away from the truth of separation today under the pretense separation is not isolation. It isn't completely isolation, but it's partly isolation. In other words, if you take a full stand for Christ, there's bound to be isolation in your life. Now, God has a million and one ways in which to do this. Take the example of Elijah in Old Testament days. Was Elijah separated unto God? Yes. Was he connected with the world? Yes. But was he isolated? Oh, was he ever? You see, he came and gave the message concerning the drought, and then he had to stay away from Jezebel for 3.5 years so Jezebel wouldn't kill him. And believe me, he was isolated. And all I've found as I've gone through my Christian life, that any time I take a true stand for Jesus, there's always bound to be the element of isolation there. It isn't the whole picture, but it's part of the picture. And you can see how the land of Palestine is just a wonderful summing up of this whole message. Central in location and at the same time isolated in location. And then the third is, it was central in climate. Not only central in geographical position, but central in climate. Do you realize that the mean temperature of Palestine the year round is approximately 70 degrees? Now, of course, you can go way down on the level of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on earth, approximately 1,300 feet below sea level. That's the lowest place on earth. It's very, very hot down there at the Dead Sea. Then you go way up in the mountains, 2,600 feet above sea level and so forth. But all over, the mean temperature of Palestine is approximately 70 degrees. Then the fourth is that it was central in the fertility of the soil. Central in the fertility of the soil. The Bible says that the land of Palestine was a land flowing with milk and honey, which of course is 100% true. But it's only one side of the truth. It was not only a land flowing with milk and honey, it was also a land flowing with rock and stone. I know when we were in Palestine, we saw a lot of these goats feeding out on the sides of the hills. And as far as we could tell, they were just eating rocks. Well, of course, we knew they weren't eating rocks, but the way it appeared to us, they were just eating rocks. The Arabs have a very interesting, although silly, legend. They say that Allah, which is their fabrication of God, made the world. And when Allah made the world, he gave all the rocks in the world to an angel who carried those rocks in two bags. And one day that angel was flying over the land of Palestine. And when he was flying over the land of Palestine, one of those two bags froze. Of course, that's their way of saying that half the rocks in the world are in the land of Palestine. And you almost think that's true when you see it. Now, do you see what I mean by it being central in the fertility of the soil? It was plenty good enough, but it wasn't too good. Why wasn't it too good? Because God had called his people to be strangers and sojourners in this world. I praise God for our new campus. Our new campus in many ways is a lot better than our former campus. And yet, I just know when we're in God's will, he's not going to let it be too good. He's going to hold us back in some way or other. A wonderful verse on this is Proverbs 38. Proverbs 30 verse 8 says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." Give me neither poverty nor riches. Then you can read the context there and find the reason why the writer of Proverbs prays that. In other words, don't let things be too bad, and don't let them be too good. Oh, that's wonderful in the Christian life, and that's one way God leads. And the land of Palestine is just an illustration of God's way of dealing. Palestine was neither poverty nor riches. It was good enough, but it wasn't too good. I know some years ago I made the statement in class that Palestine was the best place in all the world for the Channel of Redemption. One of the students questioned it, and his answer was, "There are many other parts of the world that are more fertile than Palestine." That's true. You see, Palestine isn't too good and it isn't too bad. Then the fifth answer is that Palestine is a land of natural division. In a moment, I'll mention the reason for those natural divisions. But what? Suppose you are landing from the Mediterranean seacoast in the land of Palestine. What natural divisions you come across as you go from the west to the east? First, you come to what we call the coastal plain. You know, ordinarily you have that in any country. You have a coastal plain near the ocean or near the seacoast. And then you go beyond the coastal plain to the east and you come to mountains. Then you go beyond those mountains and you come to another plain. Do you students know what that next plain is? It's called the plain of the Jordan River. The Jordan River has a plain, land stretching out for several miles on either side of the Jordan. Then you go on east of the Jordan and you come to hills again. You come to mountains again. Now, do you see the value of those great natural divisions? One is that those natural divisions are a great physical protection for God's people. Palestine was a land very hard to capture and very easy to defend. And one reason why it was so hard to capture and so easy to defend is that it was a land of these great natural divisions. Another reason is this. God had already decided to break Palestine up according to the 12 sons of Jacob into these 12 tribes. Later, we'll see the reason for this. Why didn't he just leave Israel undivided? He divided them up into states, so to speak. He divided them up into different tribes. The reasons for that we'll emphasize later. But you see, God gave them a land that had these natural divisions. For example, what determined whether a tribe was going to be located here or somewhere else? Well, it was determined by God's special supernatural guidance. But it was in terms of these natural divisions. So God gave them a land with these natural divisions because it was his plan to break them up into the 12 tribes. On page 20, we come to the events in Abraham's life as related to the message and meaning of faith and as related to the history of redemption. Look just a moment, please, at the diagram on the board, and each time we take another step in Genesis, we'll come back and repeat our diagram. First, we use this thickly shaded figure emphasizing the foundational character of the book of Genesis. Genesis is the great book of foundation. In the first 11 chapters, we have foundational truths in general. One reason why we went into such detail in Genesis 1 to 11, because we were summarizing these foundational truths in general. Then in chapters 12 to 15, we have these foundational characters and foundational characteristics. On the left-hand side of the diagram, from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, I'm going to show how each one of these was a foundational character. Then on the right-hand side, I'm going to show the foundational characteristic in his life. We call Abraham the pioneer. That's his great place in the history of redemption. Pioneer in connection with the chosen nation, the chosen line, and the chosen land of Palestine. All three of these. Then on the right-hand side, you just write the word faith. Abraham is a great summary character. He has all the eggs in one basket, so to speak. Now, sometimes Abraham illustrates faith negatively speaking. Any true child of God does. Sometimes he illustrates faith as to what it should not be rather than what it is. But all the characteristics of faith are emphasized in his life. Whenever you think of Abraham, think especially of Genesis 15, verse 6. Genesis 15, 6 says, Abraham believed God. In a very special way, the Holy Spirit has written those words on the tombstone of Abraham. Abraham believed God. Have you ever asked yourself this question? If you die before the Lord comes again, what would you like to have written on your tombstone? Well, I want to tell you, that's one thing I'd love to have written on mine, if it's really true, that he believed God. It's an interesting thing that in the Hebrew original, the word believe is just the word amen. Abraham amened God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. One of my favorite words in the English language is that simple word amen. I wonder how often you get a blessing from it, a stimulus to your faith. Many people think the word amen means the end. And that's the way we often use it today. We just say amen, it's the end. It's all over, it's time to go home. I've been brought up in a Presbyterian background where I'm an independent now, but I was brought up in a Presbyterian background, and of course it was almost unheard of for us ever to have the word amen in a church service. When my sister was about 13 years of age, she went to a church service and heard people, Methodists, saying amen. She was just shocked to death. She went back home and she said, Mother, those are the rudest people I've ever seen in my life. Said all through the service they kept asking the preacher to stop. They kept saying, amen, it's time to stop. Well, after I knew that amen didn't mean the end, I thought it meant, so be it. Probably many of you have that idea. Amen. So be it. It's just sort of wishful thinking. So be it. I wish it were that way. Amen does mean so be it, but it goes deeper than that. Amen means so is it, because God says so. So will it be, because God says so. Dr. A.J. Gordon, who founded Gordon School of Theology and Missions in Boston,
wrote a book on the principles of public prayer.
It's a very good book. And in it, he says that the word amen in the Hebrew language was an acrostic based on the meaning of three Hebrew words.
The first was al, A-L. Sometimes spelled E-L. The second was Melech, M-E-L-E-K. And the third was Neman, N-E-M-A-N. Al means God. Melech means king. Neman means trustworthy. God, king, trustworthy.
God is a trustworthy king. He always keeps his word.
You see, the first letter of Al is A. And the first letter of Melech is M. And the first letter of Neman is N. A-M-N.
Amen. Our form is Amen. God is a trustworthy king. Why do we put that word Amen on the end of our prayer? We aren't just saying it's the end or so be it. We're saying, amen, so is it. So will it be, because God says so. God is a trustworthy king. I want to recommend to you students in your quiet time that when you come to your quiet time, don't come primarily to get something new from the Bible. A student told me one time that he was sort of troubled. He didn't seem to get much new from the Bible in his quiet time. That isn't why I come in my quiet time, to get something new from the Bible. Occasionally, I do get something new. But usually I don't get something new in the Bible in my quiet time. That isn't my purpose in coming. I get something new in my study. That's where I really get things new. And then I bring those new things back into the quiet time. But my main purpose in the quiet time is just to be sure that I'm taking God at his word for that day. That's my main purpose. To say amen. And if you want a blessing in your quiet time, when you read these promises, just say amen. So is it, so will it be, because God says so. What does it mean to you when you put amen on the end of your prayer? You know, usually we just sail through. And if we're standing, then everybody just takes his seat after the amen. How many times do you stop and just take the definite step of faith when you say amen? I remember oftentimes Dr. McCrookin would say something like this when he'd come to the end of the prayer. He'd say, Lord, we would add faith to our prayer. We would add faith to our prayer. Why aren't you supposed to be praying in faith all the time? Yes, you're supposed to be. But you see, nothing takes the place of just a definite step of faith. And that word amen is just one of the best ways to take that step of faith at the end. Amen. God is a trustworthy king. Just read a promise in the Bible. I wonder how many of you today are troubled with sins in your lives you just can't get victory over. And now I've come to Romans 6:14. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin shall not have dominion over you. Amen. God is a trustworthy king. Amen. So is it, because God says so. Amen. So will it be, because God says so. Now that's the main thing that comes into your mind when you think of Abraham. Abraham believed God. Abraham, amen, God. Show how this event, Abraham's journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan, illustrates the meaning of true faith. Now we're just going to go through Abraham's life and take many different characteristics of faith. Let me tell you again, he's a summary character. He's all the eggs in one basket as far as the message of faith is concerned. Then you come to Isaac, and Isaac is a more restricted character. He gives you more one side of the story. Jacob is another more restricted character, giving you one side of the story. Then you come back to Joseph. And Joseph is another of these great summary characters with all the eggs in one basket. The journey from Ur of the Chaldees to Canaan illustrates what I like to call missionary faith. Faith to be a missionary, that's what it is. You might want to use this hyphenated word, home-forsaking faith. Abraham was willing to be a missionary, forsake his own home and loved ones, and go on into the things of the Lord. Would you circle in your notes, please, Joshua 24, 2, 14, and 15.
Because Joshua 2, 14, and 15 show clearly that Abraham's own family were given to idolatry. Take, for instance, the father of Abraham, Terah, T-E-R-A-H. Terah was the father of Abraham. I wonder how many of you know a related word similar to Terah, which is often used in the Old Testament for the false gods of the heathen. It's the word teraphim, T-E-R-A-T-H-I-M. You know how a person sometimes talks about a certain characteristic, and then he says, why, that's my middle name. That's my middle name. Well, teraphim were just almost the middle name of Terah, Abraham's father. He was named for the teraphim. He was named for the false gods of the heathen. When Abraham went from Ur of the Chaldees, remember, according to historians, it's clearly indicated that Ur of the Chaldees was in a very advanced stage of civilization. I used to think of Abraham as leaving Ur of the Chaldees, and there wasn't much to leave. It was just a backwoodsy place, and he went from one backwoodsy place to another backwoodsy place. But oh, it wasn't like that at all. Historians tell us that Ur of the Chaldees at that time possessed a very high degree of culture, a very high degree of civilization. One thing they've unearthed dating to the time of Abraham is the remains of a wonderful library. You know, some of the skeptics have said that poor old Moses couldn't write the Pentateuch because Moses, in his day, didn't know how to write. They didn't have writing in that time. And they found that not only did Moses know how to write, but 500 years before Moses was Abraham, and they had a library in Abraham's day. Well, I want to tell you, writing would have to go back a long time before Abraham then, if they're going to have a big library in Abraham's day. A person today in America may be living in a city like New York City, and God may call him to the heart of New Guinea. You see, for Abraham to go was something like that. He left a high degree of civilization. Why? Because he had simple faith in the Lord. You know, when you obey the Lord, time and again it looks like you're burying your life. And the devil will say to you, if you really obey the Lord, you're just going to bury your life. Did Abraham bury his life? Oh, I want to tell you, he became a blessing to every part of the world. He was willing to bury his life, but he obeyed the Lord. This is missionary faith. Some years ago, we had a very precious testimony from a Bible college girl. And she had yielded to the Lord for the mission field. But when she came, she was fighting to call the mission field. She knew the Bible college had a strong missionary emphasis, but she thought she could escape without the call to the mission field. So she gave this testimony that she wrote her folks after she'd been here a few weeks. And she said to them, there is a strong missionary emphasis here at the Bible college, but I'm holding my own very well. Well, later on, she didn't hold her own any longer. She just yielded to the Lord. Why? Because she believed God. Oh, students, if I believe God and follow his will, then I know I'm not burying my life in some heathen country or some other place, if I'm in the center of God's will for me. This next event is the sojourn in Egypt and Abraham's lie to Pharaoh about Sarah. By studying this passage carefully, show what Satan was seeking to do and note how God met Satan's attack. Satan, through this, was trying to prevent the seed of the woman.
Now we say he's trying to destroy and to corrupt the seed of the woman. Well, you see, how is he trying to destroy it here? By preventing it. Because in Isaac shall thy seed be called, and Isaac is to be born from Sarah and Abraham. And Satan is trying to prevent the seed of the woman. Suppose Pharaoh had taken Sarah into his harem, as most of these Oriental kings did for beautiful women. You see, the idea of it was that an Oriental king would find a beautiful woman and then would kill her husband and just appropriate her and take her into his harem. And that was the idea as far as Sarah was concerned. Oh, it would have wrecked God's great plan of redemption. And did you notice how God counterattacked here? God counterattacked according to Genesis 12, verse 17, by plaguing Pharaoh's house with great plague. That's all it says. He plagued Pharaoh's house with great plague, Genesis 12, verse 17. I sometimes wonder if he sent lice and flies and things like that. We don't know. When we think of plagues on the Egyptians, we think of Moses' day. True. But you see, 500 years before Moses' day, you have the plague. And this shows you, students, God is playing for keeps, so to speak. Oh, his great plan of redemption is involved in this thing. And while the Bible doesn't tell us all the details, it just tells us that God plagued Pharaoh's house with great plague so that he gets Sarah out of his harem and she would be Abraham's wife. Notice in this connection two of the things that the devil tries to use. One we've had before and one is new here in our study. One thing he uses is the attraction of physical beauty. Go back in your mind to Genesis 6:2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. Genesis 6:2 shows that Satan used the appeal of physical beauty. Now here, it's from a different standpoint, but it's exactly the same principle. Satan, again, is trying to use the appeal of physical beauty. I wonder how many of you fellows in this class can be turned away from the full God of will of God for your life through the appeal of physical beauty. In itself, it is not wrong. It's a legitimate thing in itself. But oh, how the devil uses it. In one way or another, sometimes he just softens the power of God through the appeal of physical beauty. He doesn't take it away completely. He just tones it down. But you have it again. Then you have another thing which he uses, lying. That brings us to our next question. Show how this event, the sojourn in Egypt, is related to the message of faith. In your answer, remember that the Bible presents the message both positively and negatively. I like to call this truth-telling faith. Real faith tells the truth. Now watch, why did Abraham tell a lie? Because of lack of faith. In the overall picture of his life, Abraham believed God. But in this specific part of his life, Abraham did not believe God. Students, do you realize this? If you're going to go through life really telling the truth, not shading the truth in any way, you've got to trust the Lord. You've got to trust circumstances to the Lord. And oh, many people just shade the truth all the time. For one thing, they don't want to hurt people's feelings. If you just come out and tell the full truth, often you'll hurt people's feelings. Well, in itself, it's good not to want to hurt people's feelings, but that's got to be crucified. And sometimes you just got to tell the plain old truth. Oh, I realize how many times my feelings have been hurt. And oh, how it's helped me spiritually. And if people would just sort of shade the truth and tone the thing down, it didn't give me the full challenge of God, the full message of God burning into my soul. I have in my library a very fine book. You'll find it in the library here at school. One thing I hope you do is that when I give you that 10 minutes a week in the library, sometimes you'll jot down some of the books to which I refer in class and just glance at them. I would love for you students to glance at a lot of books apart from the reading of them. It's an education itself just to learn to glance at books and sort of feel your way around in them and find what you want for your study later. And this book in my library and here at the Bible College is by Henry Clay Trumbull of the Sunday School Times. It's called A Lie Never Justifiable. I'll tell you how I came to buy it. I was in a secondhand bookstore a good many years ago, and I opened up this book by Dr. Trumbull, A Lie Never Justifiable, and right towards the beginning, I read the name Columbia, South Carolina. Since I was from Columbia, naturally, I was interested. And what happened was that he was from the North, a chaplain in the Union Army during Civil War days. He was captured by the Confederates and was a prisoner in Columbia, South Carolina. And all the prisoners were supposed to plan some method of escape. So he and his friend were talking together about escaping, and he said that as he planned it, he realized to make this escape effective, he'd have to tell a lie. And he said to his friend, "No, we'll have to plan some other way of escape, because I know God doesn't want me to tell a lie." And his friend said to him, "This is time of war. And in time of war, there are times when it's right to kill a person. And therefore, it's right to tell a lie." You know the old adage, all's fair in love and war, as people sometimes express. That was his idea. All's fair in love and war. And Dr. Trumbull said, "I didn't think it through then with all its implications, but I just knew that wasn't God's will for me, and I turned him down. I said, 'I can't answer you fully, but I'm not going to tell a lie. I just know it isn't God's will for me to tell a lie.'" Then they planned some other method of escape and were successful. They escaped from the Confederate lines and went back to the Union Army. Dr. Trumbull said that later he thought it through and asked himself this question: what would be the difference between killing a person in time of war and telling a lie in time of war? He said the difference is this: one of those things is a contradiction of the character of God. The other is not in itself a contradiction of the character of God. Of course, murder is a contradiction of God's character. God never murders a person. But God has the right to take human life. And since God has the right to take human life, he can delegate that right to human beings. And therefore, in itself, it's not wrong to take human life. But the Bible says God cannot lie. Titus 1 verse 2. He not only will not lie, he cannot lie. Titus 1 2. A lie is a contradiction of the character of God. And he cannot delegate that right to a human being. Sometimes people have asked me this question: isn't the spy system in war lying? If so, is it wrong? I think the clear answer is this: wherever the spy system is lying, it's wrong. Never God's will for a person to tell a lie. There's no doubt about the fact that in many cases the spy system is lying. Never God's will. It's a contradiction of the character of God. I'm not clear in my mind that all uses of the spy system are necessarily lying. Whether or not there is such a thing as the spy system that is not lying is another question. But wherever the spy system is lying, it's definitely wrong. It's undoubtedly true that some of you in this class will realize as you go along here at the Bible College how deeply rooted in your life is the sin of lying. One way it manifests itself is through cheating on examination. And you students realize, do you not, that in this class you have lots of opportunity to cheat. One way you have the opportunity to cheat is by staying away from class. I put you on your honor to report your own absence, whether excused or unexcused. You're on your honor on that. And you have ample opportunity to cheat in that. You have ample opportunity to cheat in your notebook. I've had students do it. I haven't always caught them, I'm sure, but I caught one fellow once, just very clear. Really, he cheated in such a dumb way, I caught him. And it was just right there, and he just had to take a zero in the core.
You have opportunities to cheat, but all students,
this thing really brings you back to how right you are with God and how right I am with God.
Oh, I tell you, I talk to myself on this when I talk to you, students.
You don't have to pray whether or not God wants you to shade the truth. You want to pray how God would have you handle a situation in His will. But a lie is a contradiction of the character of God. Do you realize that this lie of Abraham was a deliberately planned lie? I used to have the idea that Abraham just lost his courage on the spur of the moment. And he said of Sarah, "She's my sister."
You realize also, do you not, that this was a half-truth, because Sarah was his sister. But a half-truth cast doubt upon the whole thing. You see, he knew how
Pharaoh would interpret that. When he said, "She's my sister," he knew Pharaoh would take it as meaning, "She's not my wife." See, and that's exactly what he intended to get across. And since he intended to get this across, it of course was a lie. It was a half-truth that Abraham told.
And he didn't show on the spur of the moment. Genesis 20, verse 13,
shows that a long time before this, Abraham and Sarah had gotten together and they had planned it in detail. And this whole thing was just planned, the lie that he was going to tell on particular occasions. Why? Because of unbelief. Because of unbelief. Is it possible for a person to live like Abraham, to believe God in the overall picture of his life, and yet to fall into terrible unbelief here and there? Oh, indeed there is. So this characteristic of faith is truth-telling faith. Yes. To kill in war. Now, we're going to study that idea of killing in war second semester when we come to Joshua, because there God commands the Israelites to blot out the Canaanites. And so we're going to discuss that in detail, the killing in war, when we come to Joshua the second semester.
This example of Abraham here shows that God uses man as he is for what he doesn't use man for something that he's not.
Something for what he is and not what he's not.
He just more or less works with what he has.
That's a great truth that we're going to start emphasizing. You don't need to write it down yet. I'll give it to you later. But the way I word it is, I get my wording from Dr. McCook as a way of stating it. That God deals with you as and where you are. He doesn't deal with an ideal situation when he doesn't have an ideal situation with which to deal. But it deals with you as where you are to bring you to the place where you ought to be. I think that is the way to express it, and we'll come to that later on. The third event is the separation between Abraham and Lot. Why was it so important that Abraham and Lot should be separated from one another? I think for two main reasons. The first was for the sake of Abraham himself. Lot, remember, was the nephew, the worldly nephew of Abraham. And this was a purifying influence in the life of Abraham himself. Oh, students, do you realize how your own relatives can corrupt you? Oh, I want to tell you, your own relatives can corrupt you. Your heartstrings are involved there. You have all sorts of sentimental ties. And for many reasons, you and I are just especially open to the corruption of Satan to our relatives. You say, well, Abraham was an older man. Lot was a younger man. Lot was his nephew. Have you realized how true it is that oftentimes a younger man can corrupt an older man? You say, it shouldn't be that way, but the very fact is it often is that way. And it was a great advantage for Abraham to be separated from his nephew Lot. You'll find in your Christian life, sometimes the very opposition of your loved one will be a great blessing to you. Because the very opposition of your loved ones will keep you from being sucked into their worldliness. Often my heart bleeds when I hear young people who say that their mothers and fathers won't even let them come home anymore because they believe God called them to the mission field or something like that. My heart bleeds for them. But my heart bleeds even more for young people whose parents are worldly and yet who keep on accepting them but contaminating these young people with their worldliness. Oh, that doesn't sound as bad as the other, but really it's a whole lot worse than the other. It's undoubtedly true that some of you right here this morning are being led away from God's full plan for your life through worldly loved ones. And oh, when you really take a rugged stand for Jesus, you'll find that oftentimes he'll let the opposition come and separate you in his own right way from those worldly loved ones. Then the second is, it was for the sake of Abraham's descendants. Now remember, the Hebrews are descended from Abraham. Who are the ones descended from Lot? You remember later, you have the story of Lot's drunkenness and the immorality of Lot's daughters with their father. One child was Moab, a second child was Ammon. Moab was the father of a nation called the Moabites, and Ammon, the father of a nation called the Ammonites. Now notice this. Here are whole nations that line up with the seed of the serpent against the seed of the woman. Earlier, back in Genesis 10, we had nations descended from Ham who lined up with the seed of the serpent. Babel, Assyria, the Philistines, those descended from Ham. Now what? Lot, in common with Abraham, is a descendant of Shem, S-H-E-M. And here are nations descended from Shem that line up with the seed of the serpent. And so one great value there is that the Hebrew nation is separated from the Moabites and the Ammonites. They might not be contaminated by them. Show how this event illustrates the meaning of true faith. I find at least two characteristics of faith in this third event. One is that real faith is unselfish faith. Abraham just let God choose, and Abraham took the dregs, the leftovers. But oh, students, he took the dregs, but he didn't get the dregs. You know, after Abraham let God choose for him what the Lord did, he took him out and he said, Abraham, look to the north, look to the south, look to the east, look to the west. So shall thy seed be. Lot chose for himself the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that one place he chose was destroyed. Abraham unselfishly let God choose for him, and God chose in all directions, north, south, east, and west. You've perhaps heard it said, you can't beat God giving. You just give your life completely to the Lord and watch what he'll do for you. Oh, there'll be problems, there'll be suffering, there'll be trials. But oh, God will choose for you in all four directions. The second characteristic of faith here is that real faith is a separating faith. It's willing to separate from the world. There's an expression the Bible uses of Abraham that ties in perfectly with another expression that describes a man like Lot. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called friend of God. Twice in the Old Testament, you have that. And once in the New Testament, the book of James. Book of James in the New Testament quotes from Isaiah and 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. It calls Abraham the friend of God. It's an interesting thing that Abraham is the only individual in the Bible who's definitely called friend of God. Now, of course, Jesus said to his disciples, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I've commanded you. And in that sense, every Christian is a friend of Christ, a friend of God. But Abraham is the only definite character in the Bible who is specifically called a friend of God. Now,
in your mind to James 4, verse 4 in the New Testament. James 4, verse 4 in the New Testament says, whosoever would make himself a friend of the world maketh himself an enemy of God.
Lot was a friend of the world. Now the word world here means world system, that which is foreign to the will of God. Whosoever maketh himself a friend of the world system maketh himself an enemy of God. Lot's life is a tremendous warning against the dangers of worldliness.
Let me start a little diagram today and finish it for you next time. It shows you how worldliness just keeps getting worse in a person's life.
One person described worldliness as a whirlpool. It just sucks you in deeper and deeper. Oh, doesn't your heart go out to a lot of these teenage young people who are just being sucked deeper and deeper into God, the devil's whirlpool? You know, they start off with the more refined form of worldliness, and then they go deeper and deeper. My wife and I were greatly grieved. We didn't know anything to do about it. We were driving back from Roanoke last Thursday night. There was a carload of teenagers and the screams and everything going on. It sounded like terrible things were happening in that car. I tried to follow a little while, flash my lights and all. They turned off somewhere else, and I didn't see any reason, any clear idea that I ought to follow. But oh, I tell you, whoever's involved in that, undoubtedly, that worldliness began in a much more refined way. But the whole thing's a whirlpool. It just sucks you in deeper and deeper all the time. And I want to give you next time just the four steps in Lot's downward road in the sin of worldliness. Let's have our prayer. As I say two or three of these verses from the Bible, will you, for your closing prayer in your heart, just say amen. So is it. So will it be, because God says so. Amen. God is a trustworthy King. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And in your heart, just say to him, amen. God is a trustworthy King. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under law, but under grace. Amen. God is a trustworthy King.